We're continuing the study of Romans. We're continuing in Romans chapter 9. And in this particular chapter, Paul, and I would remind you, who is writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and these words just as much as the rest of Romans, is explaining why many of the Jews have been separated from God's love, even though he said at the end of Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate God's children from God's love. And I would remind you that Israel was God's chosen nation. They were not just some unique or individual nation. They were God's chosen nation. However, one of the challenging aspects of Romans 9 is that Paul explains what God is doing, but not why God is doing it. And that can be perplexing when you're reading through this chapter. Let me give you some examples. In verses 6 through 13, Paul explains that the Word of God, that is God's covenants and promises to Abraham and Israel, have not failed to accomplish their purposes, even though many Jews are not justified. And that's in spite of the fact that these Jews have a family and religious heritage that is very special. They're children of Abraham. Paul supports this truth by saying, it is those God chooses who are the true descendants of Abraham, and the true Israel, and the ones justified in the sight of God. So in these 6 through 13 verses, as we looked at in previous weeks, such things as social customs in relation to the firstborn son, or such things as man's will made known through individual appeals to God. Remember, Abraham appealed to God to have Ishmael be the chosen son. God chose Isaac, and Isaac chose Esau over Jacob, even though God had already chosen Jacob. So you have these individual appeals. So, or in spite of man's efforts at keeping the law, none of these things decide for God whom he justifies, whom he chooses. So we are told that, what he does, but we're not told why God chose Isaac over Ishmael, or why God chose Jacob over Esau, or even why God loved Jacob and hated Esau. We're just told that that's what he did. In verses 14 through 18, Paul explains that God is completely and perfectly just, even though, in God's own words, he shows mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy, and has compassion on whom he chooses to have compassion. So we're not only left with a description of God's ways that to the earthly human mind hardly seem like justice. God is just making these decisions totally on his own, arbitrarily. So to the human mind, that seems like injustice. But we are not given any explanation as to why God shows mercy to some and not to others, or why he has compassion on some and not to others. In verses 19 to 21, Paul explains that even though God decides according to his own will who he chooses and to whom he shows mercy, we still must answer to God for how we live. And if we do not live a life of faith and obedience, God will condemn us. Then Paul supports this truth by using the example of the potter and the clay, where the potter has the right to make whatever he wishes of each lump of clay. And yet, once again, we're not told why God makes one lump of clay into a vessel for honorable use and another for common use. And in verses 22 to 29, Paul explains that it is God's mercy towards sinful Israel, a mercy that patiently bore with their sinfulness and that was from the time of Moses until Christ, that opened the door for the church to become the chosen people of God, so that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue could become members of God's family and join the ranks of those who are God's own possession. And again, we are not told why God put up with sinful Israel for so many years. We're just told that he did. And yet, out of Israel came our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So why am I pointing this out? Because this is the lay of the land of this chapter. This is what we're up against. And it's very tempting to add to the text our own ideas of why God does what he does. And when we do that, we attribute to God motives that are not his motives. In other words, when we assume a why, when no why is given, we move out of the realm of faith and into the realm of speculation, which easily leads to unorthodox theology. And orthodox theology is that which is in agreement with the theology that's been established down through the ages in the church. We move outside of orthodox theology. We create an image of God that is not God and a depiction of God's motives that are not his motives. And that's when we get in trouble. That's when we start taking pieces out of Romans and creating our own theology and building our own teaching and moving away from what the entire book is trying to tell us. So my appeal to us is, when the scriptures do not tell us why, let's not assume the why and then treat our assumption as fact. And here's where the challenging part comes. Let us exercise our faith. Trust in God's goodness. That's what we focused our worship on today. Let's trust in God's goodness, his righteousness, his justice, his wisdom, and his love. And in so doing, rest in the confidence that God is doing something good, even if we don't know why. We know what he's doing, but we can't explain why. But let us choose to believe that God is doing something good, even though we don't know why he's doing it. So let's go back to verses 14 to 18 of Romans chapter 9. And the issue that's being discussed is, why are not all the Jews safe in the love of God? Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. And this comes off of what Paul has just talked about in terms of God choosing. And it is those who are chosen that are safe within the love of God. And he points out that God does not choose according to man's thinking. He has his own way of choosing. And he gives the two examples, choosing Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it, that is mercy and compassion, does not depend on the man who wills, that is, the man who wants mercy, or the man who runs, that is, the one who works for mercy via good deeds, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. In this section of verses, 14 to 18, Paul is dealing with the skeptic's conclusion that if God chooses one and not another, and if his choosing is based on something other than man's deeds, and that's an important part of drawing this conclusion. In other words, if God chooses separate from how you behave, if your behavior has no effect, no influence on who God chooses, and that idea is taken from God choosing Jacob over Esau, where the scripture says he made that choice before they were born and before they had done anything good or bad. So if God chooses one over another and his choosing is based on something other than man's deeds, then, the skeptic concludes, God's choosing must be biased or partial. And if biased, then God cannot be perfectly and completely just. Paul responds to this argument, skeptic's argument, with these words, may it never be. And the word never is just as important as the other words in that little phrase, may it never be. Because these words not only deny that God is unjust, they proclaim, the word never, that God has always been and always will be just in all his ways. Moses stated this way in Deuteronomy 32:4. He says, the rock, speaking of God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. All right, what does all this mean? It means that though God's choosing one and not another may, to the skeptic's mind, clearly say that God is unjust, if we are going to trust God, and of course that's the basis of our Christianity, faith, right? Faith, we trust God, then it is ours to rest in the fact that God is completely and perfectly just. However, when God tells us what he is doing, but not why, we can at least sympathize with the skeptic, the unbeliever, or even the distrusting Christian who thinks God acts in ways that are unjust, because we don't know why. And it is hard to trust when you don't know why. Now, Paul provides two quotes from the Old Testament, one from God's dealings with Moses at the time of his giving the law, and one from God's dealings with Pharaoh in Egypt. And he uses these two quotes. I mean, he just kind of packs them into here in this section in chapter 9. He uses these two quotes to prove that God is completely and perfectly just. The difficulty is that these two quotes, if allowed to stand alone, in other words, if we just look at the quotes by themselves, we don't dig into them at all, if they're allowed to stand alone, they can leave the reader wondering if God is just in who he chooses. And so my goal today is to take us back into the Old Testament and examine the stories from which these two quotes are taken, so we can see from the context of the stories that God is just in all he does. But since today is close to over, we will only examine one story, and that's the story in which God said to Moses that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. And these words in Romans 9:15, the words I just read, I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I will, were spoken by God to Moses, and they were said to Moses at the end of a well-known story, a story I suspect we all know, maybe we just haven't thought about for a while. And this story begins with Moses being up on the mountain for 40 days and nights, receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And somewhere near the end of those 40 days, the people down below coaxed Aaron into making them a god who would lead them, because they did not know what had become of Moses. He had been gone a long time, not quite full 40 days, maybe 35, I don't know, maybe just 30 days. But somehow he had been gone long enough that the people scratching their head, wondering if Moses was ever coming back. And so they appealed to Aaron to make them a god, they could look to lead them. So what did Aaron do? Well, he told them to take off the gold rings which they had gotten from the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians when they left Egypt on the basis that they were going out to worship their God. They needed new clothing. They needed jewelry. They needed to be dressed appropriately. And the Egyptians were so happy to get rid of them because they had just lost their firstborn son that they freely gave. And this was God, part of God's punishment of Egypt for how they had treated Israel. And so Aaron said, take off the gold rings, which you got from the Egyptians. And those were the gold rings that were in the ears of their wives, their sons, and their daughters. And he said, bring me the gold. And the people did this, and Aaron fashioned that gold into a golden calf. And the people then said, this is our God who brought us up from the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw the people worshiping the calf, he then built an altar before the calf and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. Typical feast, right? You have a big worship day and you have a feast that goes with it. And rose up to play. And historically it's believed that that was primarily dancing, sports, there'd be sporting events, and singing. And when the singing would be two groups, one group would sing a line, the other group would respond with a line, and you'd have this back and forth singing, which would, in a large group, I suppose, could be a lot of fun. Well, Moses is still up on the mountain with the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, having made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is our God who brought us up from the land of Egypt. So just notice in that part of the story a switch. The Lord said to Moses, go down at once, for your people have done this. He didn't say, my people. He said, your people. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, he said to Moses. Get away from me, just leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And then God said something that's always intrigued me. And I will make of you a great nation. Now, he wasn't removing Abraham. Remember, Moses came from the stock of Abraham. But Moses then would become the new starter for the great nation. So he was willing to put off for quite a bit of time. He was going to destroy all of them. At this, Moses entreated the Lord. And this is at the point where Moses begins acting as a mediator between the people and God. And it's at this point that we begin to see Christ in this story. And in entreating the Lord, Moses gave the Lord three reasons not to destroy the Israelites. First, Moses said, these are your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Or in other words, look, you performed all these mighty deeds. 10 plagues you inflicted on the Egyptians to bring out your people. You parted the Red Sea. You destroyed the Egyptian army. You did all of these mighty things for your people. Why would you destroy them now that you've gotten them out of where you were trying to rescue them from? Number two, Moses said, why give the Egyptians a reason to say that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Why do this thing? Because if you do this, the Egyptians back in Egypt are going to say, that God is crazy. Why would you worship that God? Here he did all these marvelous miracles just to bring his people out and destroy them in the wilderness. That's not a God for us. And Moses' argument is essentially, God, you'll bring shame on your name. And the third reason Moses gave was, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. Your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Or in other words, remember your covenants, God. Remember your covenants. So Moses lays out these three reasons why God should not destroy Israel right on the spot. All right, after this, Moses went down the mountain, and as you recall, he was angry, and being angry, he threw down the tablets and broke them. Then he ground the golden calf to powder, threw the powder into the water, and made the people drink the water. Finally, he directed the Levites to put on their swords and to kill anyone who was still partying. So that on that day, 3,000 men were killed by the sword. Now, not everyone was partying by the time Moses got done with grinding up the calf, throwing it in the water, making them drink it. But there was some. There were still some people who didn't get the message, who weren't thinking right, who hadn't really repented of the direction they've gone in. And so the Levites were directed to go out and kill them. All right, so that finished that day. And we take it that that was the 40th day, or 41st day. We don't know for sure. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. And listen to these words. He said, perhaps I can make atonement. I can be the propitiation for your sin. In other words, Moses was not only willing to act as a mediator, he was willing to act as a redeemer, which is all the more a picture of Christ. And that's not the reason I bring Christ up, but this story is just a great story about what Christ has done for us. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, alas. Alas is like a grieving way to say, okay, I got to tell you the truth. Here's the full story. Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, Moses says to God, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. And that's stated in Exodus 32:30-32. So as the mediator, Moses asked God to forgive the people. But as a potential redeemer, Moses said to God that if you will not forgive the people, then punish me, not them. Blot my name out of your book, not theirs. Then the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. That's Exodus 32, 33, and 34. So God makes three important points with his response to Moses. First, he assures Moses that the penalty for sin is death, or being blotted out of God's book. And God will exact that penalty from every sinner. Second, even though death is the penalty every sinner owes, God does not demand immediate payment. He patiently waits for a period of time before exacting the penalty owed. Third, though God had relented from his original decision to punish the Israelites immediately, he did not relent of punishing them eventually. And so he affirmed to Moses that a day is coming when he will judge and punish the Israelites for their sin. Now that's kind of a lot to pack into those several verses. But there's one more thing in those verses that we need to be aware of. Because God tells Moses to take the people to the promised land and that he, God, would send an angel before them to drive out the current inhabitants of the land. However, sending an angel is not the same as God himself going with them. And Moses picked up on that point. That point was not missed on Moses. And it's possible there was some discussion about that, because then in subsequent verses, God told Moses that the reason he would not go with the people was because if he did, he might end up destroying them for the evil they had done. In other words, he was already upset at them. And the possible inference here is that if they messed up again, it would be all over. He just would not hold back his wrath. But God also said that if they would put away their jewelry, they would quit wearing the jewelry that they had gotten from the Egyptians, he would take his time deciding what he should do with them. Whatever that meant, a month, a year, a couple years, whatever it meant, he would take his time deciding. At this, the people went into mourning. They took off their jewelry, which they had gotten from the Egyptians, and Moses went to the tent of meeting, where God and he talked face to face. And I want to read to you from Exodus 33, verses 12 and 13. Then Moses said to the Lord, "You say to bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Or in other words, you've only said you'd send some yet to be named angel, but not who. Who's really going to go with me? Furthermore, you said that you have known me by name and that I have found favor in your sight. Therefore, I beg you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. Or in other words, Moses wanted to know why God did what he did, why he was doing what he was doing. And he wanted to know God's ways so that he would know God himself. And he wanted to know God himself so that he would continue to find favor in God's sight. And then Moses, in my opinion, slips in this last statement. He said, "Consider that this nation is your people." He just kind of slipped that little phrase at the end of this talk with God. "Consider, too, that this nation is your people." So let me just review. Moses makes another 3 points. First, though God told Moses to continue leading the people to the promised land, and though God said an angel would lead them, Moses really wanted God to lead them. He didn't want an angel. He wanted God himself. Second, since God says he knows Moses personally and that Moses has found favor in God's sight, Moses wants to use the goodwill that he has with God to motivate God to show him God's ways, so Moses could continue to find favor in God's sight. And third, as I pointed out, he slipped in the reminder that the Israelites are God's chosen people. In response to Moses' first point, God said that he himself will lead Israel to the promised land. To which Moses said, if you don't go with us, don't send us, for it is your presence that distinguishes us from all the other people on the face of the earth. Exodus 33:14-16. In response to Moses' second point, God said he would show Moses his ways because he did know Moses intimately and because Moses had found favor in his sight. And upon hearing this, Moses made one more request. I pray you, Moses said, show me your glory. To which God said, listen carefully. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Exodus 33:17-19. And as we know, God did show his glory to Moses. And it was a glory that revealed God's compassion, his grace, his patience, his loving kindness, his truth, his forgiveness, and his judgment on unrepentant sinners. That's the story where this quote comes from. And I believe the most important point from this story, in its relationship to Romans chapter 9, is that God alone decides who he shows grace to and to whom he shows compassion. Now the question is, why is this important? Because like the Jews who believed their family heritage and religious zeal automatically assured them of eternal life, regardless of how they lived, we too can easily think our Christianity or our inflated beliefs about our own goodness put us in such good standing with God that we are guaranteed eternal life, as if he owes it to us as a reward, or as if justice demands, based on our behavior, that he gives eternal life to us. Let me give you an example. If there was anyone God might be the least bit indebted to, it would be Moses. Because he bore the burden of shepherding God's chosen people from Egypt to the promised land. And he did that after spending 40 years of being trained by God as a shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep. And if there was anyone who had good standing with God, it would be Moses. Because God himself labeled Moses as the most humble man on the face of the earth. God resists the proud, the scripture says, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you are the most humble man on the face of the earth, you must have good standing with God. And yet, in spite of all the goodness Moses had and the position Moses held as the leader of God's people, it did not put God in his debt. It did not obligate God to anything Moses might ask concerning himself or concerning Israel's standing with God. And if this is true for a man of the stature of Moses, it surely is true for everyone else, including all of us here today. And the point is that there is nothing innate in us or in our heritage, or in our religious practices, or even in our repentance or our serious pursuit of godliness that puts God in our debt or obligates him in any way to treat us with mercy and compassion or to forgive our sins or to justify us and give us eternal life. What God does for us in saving us and giving us eternal life is wholly undeserved. Therefore, totally based on God's choosing and God's doing, which is why we call it grace. I believe the second most important point from this story in Exodus is that even though God shows mercy to some and punishes others, his decisions are not arbitrary or biased. The story itself makes that clear. All such decisions are based on his complete and perfect knowledge, his complete and perfect justice, and his, what I would call, eternal wisdom. After all, he's seeking a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. And so let's turn to the last verses of Romans chapter 11. Though we read them in worship today, let me just remind you of one phrase in here. Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Or who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? Who has put God in his debt? Who has done something so grand, or who has provided God with something so great that God is obligated to that person? And the reality is, the answer is no one. None of us has done that. You see, God owes no one mercy. He owes no one compassion. We have all sinned, and therefore we have both earned and deserve eternal damnation. And though we may have a rich religious heritage, a genuine repentance, a refined theology, and a serious pursuit of godliness, we can never put God in our debt regarding justification and eternal salvation. If he shows us mercy, it is because he chooses to do so. We have the privilege to ask for mercy, just as Moses did. But saving grace or saving mercy is always an undeserved gift. And nothing we do or don't do changes that fact. And that means God cannot be unjust in deciding to whom he shows mercy or on what basis he makes his choices. No one deserves it. And though the skeptic sees God's justice as arbitrary, we will see from the larger context of Romans and the rest of Scripture, just as we saw in the story of Moses and the Israelites today, that God is completely and perfectly just. And so, though Scripture does not answer all of our questions, again, I urge you, trust God implicitly. Trust him with the information he gives us. Trust in his eternal wisdom. And trust him to be just.